1 Samuel chapter 16 is where we're going to be studying tonight. You know, I can still remember that feeling. I can still feel that feeling to some extent, even now, after all these years. You see, when I was in school, in elementary school especially, I was a wormy little old rascal. Wasn't nearly as big as I thought I should be. And I went to school with some real giants up in Lamar County. And, well, let's just say that I wasn't really all that good at sports either. And so in the P.E. times when the coach would tell us to divide up and choose sides, it was always a sort of a traumatic experience for me. Because we'd divide up and you always knew who was going to get chosen first. It was the big guys, the guys that were good at the P.E. football or volleyball or whatever it was we were playing. And then there were the handful of us who always knew that everybody was going to be chosen, and then we'd just have to go with whoever, you know. You pick who you want, and then you wind up with old David Phillips, you know, and one or two others like me. And every day it was the same, you know. I stood there wondering which side I was going to be on, knowing that it was going to be just simply because I wasn't really that good at what they were doing. Do you know how to pick a winner? Well, in tonight's lesson, I want us to really come to the conclusion, or I guess you could say come to the agreement with God's Word, that conventional wisdom isn't what you use when you are trying to choose a winner. We're going to be studying the first time that we're introduced to David in the Old Testament. He's a young lad at this time. But before we actually get to that, I want to go ahead and read a portion of chapter 16, verse 1, because it really introduces our introduction, which is some background information. In verse 1, it says there that the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king?" That prompts us to think a little bit about the information that takes us up to this point. You know, God's people, ever since coming out of the Egyptian captivity and coming through the wilderness wandering and conquering the land of Canaan under the leadership then of the judges, and I don't think I would be unfair or incorrect in describing that time for God's people as being a time of somewhat instability. Because it seems that the book of Judges goes through a story of a roller coaster pattern. Everything was good under good leadership. Everything went bad under bad leadership. Under the good judge, everything was restored, and then the people rejected the leadership and went back bad. Up and down, in and out of trouble, conquered and winning and conquered and winning. And that's the story of the book of Judges. And you finally come down to the last of the judges. You know, I think we probably ought to study the judges more than we do. There were some interesting folks. Some of them have got funny names, but some of them are so funny, you know, it's easy to remember. You know, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jared, Jephthah, Ibsen, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. You know, those are some interesting characters. And the last judge was Samuel, and we come down to 1 Samuel chapter 8, where God's people had finally had enough of this judge's business, and they told Samuel, you remember, they wanted a king. They wanted a king so they could be like everybody else around them. Well, you remember old Samuel, he took that really personal. It just hurt his feelings something awful. And God told him, says Samuel, don't worry about it, son. It's not you they've rejected, it's me. It's not you. But God says, you know, I'm going to give them a king. I'm going to let them have what they want. But they wanted to be like everybody around them. You know, they felt like they were in the Stone Age and everybody else was getting on up there into the Iron Age and they were being left behind. And so they wanted to catch up. They wanted to be contemporary. They wanted to be up to speed with everybody else around them. They wanted to be like their neighbors. And so God said, I'm going to let them have a king. And a couple of chapters later, we find God telling Samuel to anoint Saul, the one that God had chosen to be their first king. And it seems that almost from the very beginning, Saul was just a problem every time you turn around. There was, first of all, the occasion there in Gilgal when he refused to wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifices. And he stepped into the role of the priest himself and kept on going. Then we come to chapter 15, and it was there that he didn't obey what God told him to do. He didn't destroy the Amalekites. He brought back their king and allowed the people to bring back the finest of the animals and so forth. And God sent Samuel to challenge him on that, and Saul had the brass about him to stand there and lie and say, I've done everything God said. And the fact was, he hadn't done what God said. And it was on that occasion that Samuel delivered to King Saul the message from God, you have been rejected from being king. Now that didn't mean he wouldn't serve out his term. What it meant was that his family, his house, his name, once he was gone, his lineage wouldn't be associated with ruling God's people. In fact, an interesting passage there in chapter 15, the last verse of the chapter, after their conversation, Samuel and King Saul, regarding his disobedience and the fact that he had rebelled against God. It says in verse 35, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Now that doesn't mean he didn't see him, but that means he didn't go see him. He didn't go and consult with him and advise him and so forth. There was an occasion recorded a few chapters later where Saul went to Samuel and asked for his help. And then, of course, there was the time that he approached him through the medium after his death. But it says that Samuel no longer went to see Saul anymore. But it does say that Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now before we pass on off of that verse, I want to just offer this observation. People have often asked the question, well, what does it mean there? It says God regretted that he'd made King Saul. In other places it says, and it repented God that he'd made man, back in Genesis chapter 6. Does that mean that God changed his mind? No. It's simply expressing God's displeasure, which grows out of man's behavior. Saul had decided, of his own free will, Saul had decided not to obey God, and it distressed God greatly. I think there's a message there for us, because sometimes we may get the idea that we're so far removed from God and everything, and God doesn't know it when we go bad. God doesn't care when we sin. Don't think that for an instant. It could just as well be said of you or me or anybody today that it distresses God when we decide not to obey Him. Now, that's kind of the background that gets us up to chapter 16, where the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Then God gives Samuel some instruction. The instruction grew out of the fact that there was an obvious need for picking a winner this time. Because Saul had not been a winner, had he? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm using some play on words there for the purpose of illustrating and making this a little easier to remember. It was not Samuel's job to choose who was going to be king. God already had that under control, but we do have a picture of some of the thought process that went through Samuel's mind here in this task that God gave him. But let's land first of all on the fact that it's obvious that there was a need for a good king this time, because Saul had been such a bad one. He'd really gone off the deep end. And in fact, in the chapters that follow this, we'll see that he goes even deeper off the deep end. And so there was a great need for a winner, for a good leader, for somebody who would fill that role, for somebody who would be the next king and would be the kind of person that would rule and lead and take care of God's people on the battlefield and in the political situation. Of course, the political situation was also the religious situation among the Israelites. And that brings up another point that I've abbreviated right there, the FSW. If you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles, I would encourage you to, there in the margin alongside verse 1 or 2 somewhere, write FSW. That stands for future spiritual welfare. Because you see, that's what was at stake with the next king. The future spiritual welfare of God's people. That's why we need a winner to be the next king. That's why we need to pick the right man. That's why we need good leaders today. That's why we need good leaders in the church. That's why we need good leaders at home. That's why we need good leaders at work. That's why we need good leaders at school. Because as long as you and me as God's people are going to have to go to work every day, as long as our children are going to have to go to school every day, we need good leaders even there for the sake of the future spiritual welfare of God's people. No, I'm not saying that the office or the school takes the place of raising our children for us, but I am saying that the more good leaders we can have everywhere, from the congregation all the way to Washington, D.C., enough said about that, the more good leaders we can have all through that process, the better off we'll be. The easier it'll be to make the right kind of spiritual decisions. You know, there's some things in the news today that are coming down the pipe to us from those powers that be that are really scary. And I'm not necessarily talking about financial scary. I'm not really talking about militarily scary. I'm talking about spiritually scary. If the spiritual things and the spiritual ramifications don't concern us more than the finances and more than the military, we've got our head in the wrong place. And so it was for the future spiritual welfare of God's people that they needed the right king this time. Make no mistake about it. That brings us to another really important point. You don't have to make a lousy choice the first time to see the need for a good choice. Now we can clearly see, I'm not saying that God made a lousy choice, Saul was the one who made the lousy choices, but you know, it's almost as though we're in a situation with our culture today that whether we're talking about choosing a spouse or choosing a president or choosing a leader, we've almost got this mentality, well, let's try this one, and if that don't work, you know, we'll get another one. You don't have to make a bad decision to see the necessity of making the good decision the first time. Obviously, this especially needs to be taken to heart among our young people, because one of these days they're going to marry somebody if everything goes according to plan. And I dare say there's not a daddy among us who hasn't spent many a year worrying about and praying for a good choice on behalf of his son or daughter in choosing the right person. Don't think that if you mess it up the first time, we'll get it right the second time. Look at the statistics. whenever marriages fail and then are put together with different characters, strictly according to the numbers, it's easier to fail the second time and easier to fail the third time, according to the numbers. I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about in society. The point is, let's make the best decision we can the first time around and not count on being able to fix it later. Okay, let's move on. Obviously, they needed a good leader, but what was the buzz about picking a winner? Well, the buzz then was the same thing as the buzz is. Now, if you don't know what the buzz is, maybe I'm using an outdated term. I don't know. I think most of us older folks know what the buzz is. That's the common opinion, the popular opinion, the idea, you know, out there. The word on the street, as they say. Look at verse 2. Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." It's interesting that the relationship between Saul and Samuel had deteriorated to the point that Samuel says, you know, if I go out there and anoint somebody who's going to take Saul's throne, eventually he'll kill me for it. God said, don't worry about that. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now, here's another interesting point in the text. It's not that the elders there had a fear of Samuel himself. They thought maybe Samuel was bringing bad news from Saul. And Samuel said, I've come in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, there's what the conventional wisdom is. That's the word on the street. That's the buzz about choosing a winner. You know, pick the best looking one, the one that looks the most like a king. You know, I think the Bible's careful to tell us that Saul really did look like a king. It says that he stood head and shoulders above everybody around him. He just had that look to him. And here's Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, and Samuel's thinking, you know, this guy looked like a king if there ever was one. And God said, nope. This is not him. God said, Samuel, I don't look at things like you do. I look at the heart. And so Samuel continued. Now let me slow down right here and make another point. You know, it's pretty easy to see that in retrospect, isn't it? As we look back at some of the choices that we've made and maybe some of the people that we've picked, don't look at that old boy sitting beside you now. I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about just folks in general. I'm not talking about the president. I'm not talking about anybody in particular. But as we look back at some of the choices that we've made, it's easy to see when we've really messed it up, isn't it? But you know, the fact is, this world is full of 16, 17, and 18-year-old boys and girls who are thinking about marriage. And they don't have the benefit of that retrospect, do they? I think sometimes we may forget that, especially us older folks in the church. We forget how dangerous and how difficult those decisions are the first time you make them. Without the benefit of looking back and seeing where I messed up that time and I'm going to do better this time, let's teach them right. Let's teach them those two most important words, be careful. Somebody said maybe the two next most important words to a teenager are slow down. A lot of us have been there, haven't we? Maybe it was a difficult time growing up at home and you thought getting out and getting on your own and getting married was the thing that was going to solve all of your problems, right? Well, sometimes it works that way, but most of the time it doesn't. The fact is, most of us probably did get married too soon and too early. I remember one time Beth and I were with Dad somewhere, may have been at the Faulkner lectures or somewhere, and he introduced me to somebody that he knew from a long time back, and he said, "It's my son David and his wife Beth." And they said, "Why, Jesse, I didn't know you had a son old enough to get married." He said, "I don't, but he got married anyway." I promise you, he said that right there in front of us. Slow down. Be careful. It's not a light decision. Picking a winner is really tough. Now let's keep reading and go on to point number 3. We'll begin again at verse 7, because I think it's worth reading again. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. Man sees the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Verse 8, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Thus Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen them.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all of the children?' And he said, 'You know, there remains one more, the youngest, and he's out there with the sheep.' Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him here, for we will not sit down until he comes in.' And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance." That probably means that David was a fair-skinned, red-headed or light blonde-headed young man with piercing blue eyes, and it's hard to get much more definite than that from the terminology that Scripture uses. But it says he had a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, let's look at the keys as we conclude here to picking a winner. Number 1, communicate with God. That means if you've got a difficult decision or if you've got an easy decision. If you've got a decision at all to make, especially about someone, about choosing someone as a leader, as a servant, as an employee, as a mate, as a good trusted friend, whatever, pray about it. Pray about it. I don't recall all that many things I've ever run across that really didn't deserve to be prayed about. Because God has an interest in the things that are important to us, especially the things that are spiritually important. So communicate with God means to talk to God about it, and it means also to listen to God's Word, No, God's not going to send you a special message or anything like that. He's not going to give you a little feeling or everything you need is here. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, He's already given us. Let's just learn how to use it. Study the Bible. Familiarize yourself with the principles of spiritual living, Christian conduct, and follow the guidelines. Communicate with God, number one. Number two, listen to their words. We're not talking about God's words now. We've already passed that. We're talking about the words of this person that you're thinking about choosing. Whether you're thinking about the possibility of nominating or recommending that person for some position or some place or as an elder in the church. Listen to their words. Pay attention to what they say. There's nothing scientific about this. It's biblical. Because Jesus said very clearly there in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, what we say comes from our heart. Whatever is in our heart comes out our mouth. You learn a whole lot about a person when you listen to what they say. And then the third rule is, watch what they do. Observe their behavior. Again, this is not scientific. This is biblical too. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, and then again in verse 20. In fact, you back up to Matthew chapter 3, you'll notice that Jesus first time, there the first time, applies the rule of the fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. He said it there in Matthew chapter 3. He said it again in Matthew chapter 7. He said it again over in the book of Luke. He said it again in Luke. He talks about the parable of the fig tree, how the man came and saw the fig tree, that it had no fruit on it, and so he told the gardener, the husbandman, I've been coming here for 3 years and there's no fruit on this tree. What did he tell him to do? Cut it down. Why? Because the value is in the fruit. And that's also why Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. It's the fruit. It's what we do. It's our conduct. It's our behavior that's determined by who we are and what we are. And so in order to pick a winner, number one, communicate with God. Pray about it. Read His Word. Number two, listen to their words, what they say. Number three, observe their conduct. You say, well, that's pretty simple. I was expecting something a little more profound there from 1 Samuel chapter 16. Well, I'm sorry you're disappointed, but you know the truth is the truth, and usually the simplest truths are the ones that are really important. So whether you're up against the idea of choosing a mate or choosing an employee, whether you're looking through your friends or whether you're looking, you name it, observe these rules about picking a winner. And remember, our FSW is at stake. Our future spiritual welfare. Because as long as we, as God's people, are going to work, going to school, even the leaders at work and at school are really important. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.